Well, in the book, The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, the last of three characters who became one of Dorothy's traveling companions, as you probably know, by virtue of having seen that movie or read that book, she was on her way to the Emerald City, and the last one of her traveling companions was the lion, right? On the yellow brick road in a forest, the lion suddenly ambushed Dorothy, Scarecrow, and the Tin Woodman and attacked them. However, when he tried to bite Dorothy's dog, Toto, she slapped him on the nose and discovered that the lion was actually a coward. And after that, he reluctantly joined this misfit band in their quest to ask the wizard to give them what they needed most, a way back home for Dorothy, intelligence for Scarecrow, a heart for the Tin Man, and courage for the cowardly lion. Well, in this morning's message, we're given the day of Pentecost account of cowardly Peter, who just a few weeks earlier had publicly denied his association with Jesus, denying that he even knew him, and who had, along with the other disciples, been hiding, you might remember, for fear of the Jews. However, here, in the immediate presence of thousands of Jews, some of whom had actually fabricated the false charges against Christ and handed him over to Roman authorities to be scourged and crucified, and in the presence of many others who, with the hundreds and perhaps thousands of others, cried out at Christ's trial before Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This cowardly Peter had now received from God the Spirit what he had needed most, and was consequently fearless before this vast multitude of Christ's hostile opponents. So with resolve and immeasurable courage, Peter now stood before them, and he addressed them with the first gospel sermon, which is the theme of today's message in verses 22 to 36, the first gospel sermon. And in this first gospel sermon delivered by Peter on the day of Pentecost, he did three things that are worthy of our attention and consideration. Those three are printed in your bulletin under the sermon outline. I ask you to look there with me for just a moment on the right-hand side. First, in verses 22 to 23, Peter confronted Christ's murderers with their having crucified him and put him to death. And second, in verses 24 to 32, Peter explained that Christ's resurrection from the grave and his preservation from corruption fulfilled King David's prophecy. And third, in verses 33 to 6, Peter asserted that Jesus had also ascended into heaven and was exalted at God's right hand. Again, the first point in verses 22 to 23 is this. Peter confronted Christ's murderers with their having crucified him and put him to death. Again, look at verse 22 in our text. "Men of Israel," Peter said, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put him to death." In the opening words of his sermon, the first one preached on the birthday of the Christian church, Peter began by noting that Jesus was validated by God to be Messiah by his ability to do many supernatural works. He was attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. And Peter also points out in verse 23 that Jesus was murdered by sinful men according to God's fixed plan and purpose. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. We considered those truths last time. In fact, we spent most of our time focusing on how God's decree of even the worst imaginable event, namely the brutal death and crucifixion of Christ, did not interfere with and was not inconsistent with man's free agency. Sinful men are free to do what they want to do. That's their problem, not their virtue, by the way. Sinful men are free to do what they want to do, and yet their will to do what they want fulfills the plan and the purpose of God. Christ's enemies, both the Romans and the Jews, did as they willed to do in the matter of crucifying Christ, and yet it was all according to God's fixed plan and determined purpose and foreknowledge. However, what I want you to focus, your attention upon this morning is what Peter said as he faced this vast multitude at the end of verse 23. Put yourself for a minute in Peter's place. Standing before, this is not a small group, and I've seen movies, maybe you have too, that depict Peter standing before a handful of people, you know, 50, 60, 100 people. There were thousands of people. After all, verse 41 tells us 3,000 were saved that day as a result of hearing him. So there was a vast multitude of people who were gathered there. And referring to Jesus, Peter said, notice, this is what he says to the crowd, right? You have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified him, and you have put him to death. Now, obviously, that took courage, don't you think? I'm sure he didn't say it without feeling or emotion like this. You have taken him and by lawless hands. No, Peter was a passionate man, you know, and his words were full of pathos. So I'm sure he sounded more like this. You have taken him. I don't imagine he had both fingers out. You have taken him by lawless hands. You have crucified him and you have put him to death. Thomas Walker described Peter's address this way. The preacher boldly arraigns and confronts his audience and accuses them of murdering the Christ whom God the Father had publicly accredited. In other words, Peter was confrontational in this first evangelistic gospel sermon. And the first bridge that he crossed, listen, the first bridge that he crossed, the first thing that he did was to charge his hearers with sin. Peter confronted Christ's murderers with having crucified him and put him to death. Well, here's the application from the first point. It's this. The Christian gospel message requires courage to proclaim. Remember who Peter was preaching to here on the day of Pentecost. He was preaching to the people who just a few weeks before had murdered Christ. They took him by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death. And now, just a few weeks later, Peter stands up before this bloodthirsty crowd of murderers and he confronts them with their sin and with the grievousness of it. Peter knew who these people were, didn't he? I mean, he knew who he was standing up before. He knew that they had turned on his master and tortured him and crucified him. And Peter knew they could do the same to him. But here, Peter boldly and fearlessly charges them with capital murder. He didn't sidestep or whitewash the subject of their sin. He hit it head on. In essence, he said to them, you have all grievously sinned. And so must we say the same in our proclamation of the gospel. With Paul, we must say as he did in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This truth must be proclaimed. And that's why it takes courage to proclaim the Christian gospel message. And I trust you all know that it takes no courage to preach a message that skips right past the problem of sin and glibly declares that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or that God wants you to have your best life now. That takes no courage whatsoever to say to anyone. And it's not the method that Peter followed in his first Spirit-inspired sermon. On the contrary, quite to the contrary, the first thing Peter did was to confront Christ's murderers with having crucified him and put him to death. And that's still the biblical method for preaching. Start by addressing the subject of sin, which requires courage to proclaim. Second application is this: the Holy Spirit can turn fearful cowardice into fearless courage. Again, the Holy Spirit can turn fearful cowardice into fearless courage. God's Spirit, as the proverb says, can make fearful men as bold as lions. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Read the lives of some courageous Christians and you'll find out that many of them weren't born that way. God made them that way. The Spirit of God turned their natural cowardice into supernatural courage, like He did with Peter. The second point that Peter made in his first gospel sermon now is in verses 24 and following, which is this, if you're following the outline. Peter explained that Christ's resurrection from the grave and preservation from decay and corruption fulfilled King David's prophecy. Look at verse 24 in our text. Whom God raised up, referring to Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he quotes from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you, Lord, will not leave my soul in Hades or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, you notice how Peter's first gospel message shifts here from the death of Christ to his resurrection. And in order to convince his audience of the truth of Christ's resurrection, Peter appealed to a psalm that all of these Jewish people who heard him were familiar with, one that foretold and predicted it. And notice what he said at the beginning of verse 25. For David says concerning him, that is concerning Messiah, the Christ. And then in verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Just make a note of it. It's a psalm written by King David. And you notice that the words of that psalm are here italicized in verses 25 to 28. By the way, for a long time, many Jews probably wondered how David could have said some of these things if they were about himself. Over time, it undoubtedly became clear that this was messianic in nature. But initially, there must have been some confusion about how David could say some of these things if they referred to him or to himself. Because some of those statements obviously couldn't refer to him or be true of him. For example, what was David referring to when he wrote in verse 27? Look at it. For you will not leave my soul in Hades or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Was David referring to God raising him up from the grave after he died and being preserved from corruption and physical decay? And in what sense could David be identified as God's Holy One? How could that be said of any mere man? Well, in verse 29, Peter explained that David was not the one foreseen and predicted in the psalm. In verse 29, he said, "Men and brethren," notice, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, he says, this prophecy in Psalm 16 isn't about David. It's got nothing to do with David. It should have been self-evident. The Jews really should have known that, because David's tomb was right there in Jerusalem where they could all see it and walk right past it. David was in his grave, and his body had experienced decay and corruption, so he could not be the subject of Psalm 16. David wasn't the person referred to in it. And then in verse 30, Peter told them something that was very significant, namely, that the prophet David knew that God's covenant promise to him, the Davidic covenant that God had sworn to him with an oath, which meant that from one of his fleshly descendants, from the fruit of David's own body, would come forth the Christ, right? Who would be raised up to sit on David's throne. And that takes us all the way back in Luke, doesn't it, to chapter 1. When the angel said to Mary, you remember when Mary had the angel Gabriel appeared to her concerning the son that would be conceived in her womb? And the angel said, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Luke 1:32. Look at verse 30. Peter said to the multitude concerning David, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. Peter explained that Christ's resurrection from the grave and preservation from decay and corruption fulfilled King David's prophecy. But I don't think that any of us who are here today, or anyone for that matter, can fully understand how Peter's explanation of this prophecy affected, really affected, the Jews who heard him. Until now, this prophecy of David was veiled in darkness. It was mysterious for them. But when Peter explained it, and he was inspired by God, and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, then light and understanding began to dawn on them. For the first time, they saw Jesus as the one whose soul God promised not to leave in the grave, and who was the Holy One whom he would not allow to see corruption and decay. And as Peter spoke these life-giving words to them, their ears were opened and their eyes and hearts were opened. They now realized that this song And you know, the Psalms were songs, right? They now realized that this song about the resurrected Messiah, which they had sung for years, and their forefathers and their forebears had sung for centuries and centuries, had now been fulfilled. However, if Christ's resurrection from the grave and preservation from decay and corruption was the fulfillment of King David's prophecy, then there was an obvious question that might have arisen in the minds of these people, these Jewish people, who constituted or comprised Peter's audience. And it was this: where then? Where then is this resurrected Messiah? Where is he today? Why can't he be here with us now to tell us this, if indeed the grave could not hold him? And so thirdly, in verses 33 to 6, Peter makes this assertion. The third point is that Peter asserted that Jesus had also ascended into heaven and was exalted at God's right hand. Verse 33 in our text, once again: therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You'll notice how Peter's first gospel sermon did not end with Christ's death or his resurrection, but rather continued on to Christ's ascension into heaven and to his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Once again, Peter quotes from King David's writings in the book of Psalms, this time from Psalm 110 and verse 1. This was another well-known psalm to the Jews concerning Messiah. It was a messianic psalm. And again, it was impossible that David could be its subject or the one that fulfilled it. On the contrary, it could only be fulfilled by someone that had, listen, someone that had ascended into heaven and who had sat down at the right hand of God. And no one in Israel pretended or imagined that King David had done that. But Peter asserted in his sermon that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, had done that. He told the multitude that after his resurrection, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, which is a Hebrew metaphor, by the way, referring to a place of honor, power, and glory, and implies that the one thus exalted shares God's throne and shares God's government. And from that place, Peter said in verse 33 that Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit who was poured out, which they now saw and heard. And the proof of it was the miraculous phenomenon that these Jews had all witnessed on that very day of Pentecost. The sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, the divided tongues whose appearance was like fire, and the diversity of languages that Christ's disciples spoke with as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Jews saw and heard these things, and Peter explained that these were consequences. They were the results of Christ being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He asserted that Jesus had ascended into heaven and was exalted at God's right hand. And in verse 34, notice, Peter quotes again from David in Psalm 110, verse 1. to clarify that he didn't ascend into heaven because he himself, that is David himself, had written, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This was not the Lord speaking to a lesser earthly Lord like David. No, the first Lord is God the Father. Look at it. The first Lord here, and if you look at the Psalm, you'll see it's in capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. The first Lord is God the Father, Jehovah. And the second Lord, the one whom David calls my Lord, is Christ the Son. And all Jews knew that David was speaking here of the Messiah. And by calling him my Lord, he was worshiping him. Understanding the meaning of this psalm is made a little easier for us because in Matthew 24, Jesus used it, you remember, to silence his enemies, the Pharisees. The question that Jesus made the Pharisees think about was this: how can David refer to one of his own descendants as Lord? In Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, I printed it in your bulletin on the right-hand side at the bottom. We read this. Look at it with me. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So according to Jesus, what did this reveal about the identity of the Christ? That Christ the Messiah would at the same time be both David's son and David's Lord. And that's the sure conclusion Peter comes to in verse 36. Look at it with me as we draw to a close. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter asserted that Jesus had ascended into heaven and was exalted at God's right hand. Now, here's the applications in conclusion, several of them. The first one is this: the Christian gospel is not only a message about Christ's death and resurrection, but also about his ascension and exaltation. Again, the gospel is not only a message about Christ's death and resurrection, but also about his ascension and his exaltation. Now, some would object by referring to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sure you're familiar with it, verses 1 to 4. And noting there that there's no mention of Christ's ascension. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, Paul said this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." However, 1 Corinthians 15 isn't the only passage in the New Testament that defines the gospel, is it? And you got to put it all together. You can't divide it up and leave it there. You've got to put it all together. Our text here in Acts 2 is the first gospel sermon, right? That's what we're looking at. This is the first gospel sermon delivered on the church's inauguration day. And in it, Peter not only mentions the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but also the ascension of Christ. Peter's gospel sermon included Christ being exalted, His being exalted to the right hand of God the Father when He had ascended to His throne in heaven. And therefore, the Christian gospel is not only a message about Christ's death and resurrection, but also about His ascension and His exaltation. Second application is this: Christ is presently exalted and is on His heavenly throne. I'll repeat it. It's important, I think. Christ is presently exalted and is presently on His heavenly throne. And aren't you glad that He is? I mention this because there's a popular theology that postpones all of Christ's exaltation and all of His kingly rule and reign until sometime in the future. However, Peter's sermon makes it unquestionably clear, does it not? His sermon makes it unquestionably clear that when Christ was resurrected, He ascended into heaven, and He was exalted to the right hand of God, and that God has already made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. His coronation day has already occurred in heaven, and it was glorious. You can't imagine what happened on that day. But it was far beyond the imagination of all of us combined to even get a glimpse of. Christ's coronation day took place when He ascended, when He was exalted at the right hand of the Father and sat down on that throne to rule and to reign from heaven. And therefore, as the hymn that we'll sing later says, we're to crown Him with many crowns because the Lamb is upon His throne. And as the hymn we sang earlier said, Jesus the Savior reigns. He rules o'er earth and heaven. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. So lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. That's cause for rejoicing and for great gladness. Why? Because Christ is presently exalted and is presently seated upon His heavenly throne. A third and final application that the Lord gave to me only moments before coming was this: demonstrating that Christ fulfilled messianic prophecies is a divinely prescribed method for Jewish evangelism. Again, demonstrating that Christ fulfilled messianic prophecies is a divinely prescribed method for Jewish evangelism. What was it that Peter said which caused these Jews to be cut to the heart in verse 37? If you look ahead a little bit, you'll see in verse 37, they were cut to the heart after hearing this. And after hearing the sermon, they cried out to Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? What shall we do since we have grievously sinned against this risen and ascended Jesus?" Wasn't it Peter's method? Listen, wasn't it Peter's method to explain to them from their own scriptures that the Lord Jehovah would raise up Messiah from the dead? And that He would ascend into heaven and be exalted at God's right hand? Perhaps we'd do well to remember that David and many other Old Testament prophets actually wrote the books that constitute the Jewish scriptures. And many Jews who you know and who I know hold them in high esteem and regard them as God's written revelation to His people. So let's capitalize on that and demonstrate to them how Jesus Christ fulfilled many prophecies that predicted Messiah's death, resurrection, and ascension. Peter did. Right? Peter did. So it's a method of evangelism apostolically sanctioned for Jewish evangelism. Who knows what effect these same prophecies that Peter explained on the day of Pentecost might have on Jews today. Who knows how they may respond. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the effect and response was off the scale, wasn't it? It was absolutely phenomenal. Nothing like it since, probably, huh? It was unique. The effect and the response was phenomenal. Thousands were brought to a state of deep contrition for their sins, particularly the sin of crucifying Christ. They were humbled, recognizing that the cause of Christ's death was their own sin and their own rebellion. Thousands repented and changed their minds about Christ and sought remission of sin from His cleansing blood and righteousness. And thousands received the gift of the Holy Spirit. None of them spoke in tongues, by the way. Did you notice that in the account here? There's no record of any of them having spoken in tongues. That was unique. Didn't happen here. But thousands received the gift of the Holy Spirit that day when they believed Peter's first gospel sermon about Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. And verse 41 says that 3,000 of them gladly received Peter's word and were baptized. And those who were baptized, according to verse 42, you notice they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in prayer, and in the breaking of bread. And as New Testament Christians, this is the pattern that we now follow as we partake of this bread and this cup in remembrance of our crucified, risen, and ascended Savior.